Amen, amen. It's a privilege and joy to be here this morning. I appreciate the opportunity. Glad you came out this morning. Some of you done some research on me and checked out, and you'll find out that every week I use a visual aid. So some of you are going to know what it is. Ladies are going to know what it is more than guys, most likely, because I deal with a lot of things in the home. But then again, I do use a lot of mechanical stuff. So today's visual aid is something that every one of you have used before, every one of you have seen before, but you may not have seen it in this form. So when I hold it up, you tell me what you think it is. All right? What is this? It's a mirror, all right, but what do you think it goes to? Oh, there we go. We got some folks that know. A motorcycle. I will use a lot of motorcycle things. Now, this is a mirror, and you have one in your car, and we call it a what? A rear view mirror. If you're learning to drive, you better know what that is, a rear view mirror. And I'll tell you, riding a motorcycle 90% of the time, the most dangerous places for a motorcyclist is at a red light. At a red light, a lot of motorcycles get run into because people are not paying attention, or they're texting, or they're on the phone, and they don't see that little bitty tiny light that says, I'm stopped, don't run over me, and they get run over. So whenever I'm at a stop, a red light, I'm really looking in that rear view mirror to see what's coming up behind me, because that's the most important time. But when you are driving, where do your eyes normally focus? It's not on the rear view mirror. It's in front of you, right? You want to watch out for those potholes. You want to watch out where the road turns. You can't drive forward looking backwards. The message that I'm going to bring this morning, I've given it a title called Focus on the Future. Focus on the future. Now, I'm an expository preacher, which means I preach through the whole entire Bible. And when I get an opportunity to come to a church for a one-off preaching time, I have to really pray, Lord, what do you want me to preach? I got 66 books, thousands of verses, and they're all very important. Which ones do I get it narrowed down to? And God narrows it down to a book, then he narrows it down to a passage, and then he narrows it down to the verses. So this morning, if you have your Bibles with you, which I heard you flipping earlier, so praise the Lord for that, flip to Philippians. Turn to Philippians. It will find the Philippians. And while you do that, I'm going to start setting the stage of what Philippians looks like. I want you to be well aware, in case you are visiting this morning and haven't been in church for a long period of time or never been to church in your life, I want you to be on the same page with everybody else. So as we get ready to focus on the future, this church was planted by a man named Paul. Paul planted this church on its second missionary journey. It's the very first church that was planted in Europe. He did not plan to plant this church. He was planning to go somewhere else, but God's Spirit stopped him. And then in a vision, Paul had a vision that said, hey, here's a man from Macedonia saying, come. And so he goes looking for the man. When he gets there, he's going to follow his tradition of going to the Jewish synagogue to bring the message, to talk to the Jews. But there was no synagogue, so that tells us there were less than 10 Jewish men that were there, because it only took 10 Jewish families to create a synagogue. So what he did find out was about a prayer meeting. So he goes and finds this prayer meeting, and there he meets his first convert. She was an upper-class Gentile woman named Lydia. She was a successful businesswoman. She dealt with the purple cloth. She had royal dyes, so she was a very wealthy lady. The second convert, most likely, is this slave girl that was demon-possessed following Paul and saying these things that he didn't want her to be saying, so he cast out the demon. Most likely, she was the next convert, a lower-class girl. For this good deed, he and Silas were thrown into prison. While in prison, they start singing some praise songs, and all of a sudden, the earth shakes. The jail cells open. The shackles fell off. And then when the jailer realized it, he assumed that everyone escaped. Therefore, he was about to throw himself on his sword to kill himself. And Paul yelled out, hey, 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 we are still all here. And that jailer came in and wanted to know what he must do to be saved. This is the third convert, a middle-class Roman jailer. What a unique church to start off with at that particular time. A couple years later, Paul finds himself in the Roman prison. While in prison, he decides to write a letter to the church at the Philippi named Philippians. And so he writes this letter. And it's a thank you letter. Now, he's in jail, doesn't know what his future is. He could face the death sentence, he don't know. But he writes a thank you letter to the church that he was beloved by. Keep that in mind. Chapter 1, you may have memorized a quote from chapter 1. It's about Paul letting the church know that it's okay for him to be in jail. It's okay. You be okay with that. I'm okay with that because I'm getting the opportunity to witness to the whole entire palace guard because they're shackled to me 24 hours a day and they change routinely, so I get to witness to them. And then he tells them to be okay if he gets executed because he is living for Christ. And he even tells them that. He says in chapter 1 that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He'll be with Christ. He's okay with that. And he's saying, church, you be okay with it. Don't get discouraged by my arrest. Chapter 2, he tells the church that he loves his church. He says, church, you stay with the same mind, the same love, being in one accord, and like-minded. In other words, come together to worship in unity. Lay aside differences, lay aside different beliefs, thoughts, and everything else that the world offers you, and focus on Christ and what He has for you. Your inreach, your outreach, everything needs to be done in unity. To know Him, two things we have to do as a believer. Know Him first, and then make Him known. I'm excited you're going through the Ten Commandments because, see, the Ten Commandments can be boiled down to these two commandments, to love God and to love others. Jesus said that whenever he was challenged. What is the greatest commandment? He said to love the Lord your God with all of your being, every part of who you are, love God. And the second is likened to it, love your neighbor. Very important for the world to see you love God and love them. The Ten Commandments can be boiled down. The first four commandments is about loving God. If your relationship with God's not right, nothing else was going to be right. Commandment number five is all about your family. And folks, if you're not loving God right, you're not going to be loving your family right. The last five commandments is your relationship outside of your family to the world. And if you're not loving God right, and your family life's not right, you're not going to be loving them right. So the first thing we have to do every day when we get up and every night before we go to bed is make sure we're right with God. Asking them to forgive us when we've made mistakes. Asking them to restore us and keep us in that redeemed lifestyle so that we can reflect Him honestly. Now, I know that y'all have gone through some struggles. I sent my resume almost a year ago. I decided that Greensburg must not be on our calendar because they've not responded. Then I get a call from Adam telling me some of the stuff that was going on so that I could pray for y'all specifically. And I appreciate that because there is no more power in all of this world than our opportunity to go before Christ and allow Him and His strength to overcome every obstacle that lays before us. So when I found out that y'all were still looking, y'all still thinking, and then he told me about the situation internally that took place. And then I was excited to find out you're going through 40 days of prayer. Because so, folks, prayer is what changes us. It doesn't change God, it changes us. And when you go through 40 days of focusing on talking to God, your life should have been affected in some way, some form, or some fashion. And the healing part starts when you're faithful to pray. Now remember, folks, prayer's two-sided. It ain't just you talking to God. That's like talking at God. It's you talking, but you doing what else? Listening. Very important. Now, I know some of you, it's been hard, it's been hurtful, and it's been heartbreaking. Understand that God has been there with you through it, even if you didn't know He was there. Now, He wants to help heal those hurts, those broken hearts. He wants that healing not to just have already started, but to continue. And guess what? He wants your help to help Him. And He wants your help to help your brothers and sisters in your fellowship. And when they reach out to help you, you need to back up, strip that pride, and let them help you. If there's something going on in your personal life that you need prayer for, that's what your brothers and sisters are for, to let them know so that they can pray effectively for you. The enemy will say, hey, keep it quiet, keep it hushed up, don't tell them. Because, see, the enemy knows he can use anything you try to keep quiet. But anything that's out in the open, God will get the glory from it. You keep that focus. So as you let God help you and you let God bless you, then you stay focused on Him, seeking Him, praying to Him, and allowing yourself and your family to follow after Him. Now, I believe the next few years you're going to be able to look back at this pivotal moment in your church history not knowing now, but in a few years, looking back and saying, wow, God was up to something bigger than we ever even imagined. We went through a hard time. It was difficult, but look at the results. Look at those who've gotten saved. Look at those who have surrendered to the ministry. Look at those who've devoted their lives to the mission field. Remember, the enemy tries to do everything he can to seek out, to kill, steal, and destroy. And what the enemy tries to bring to harm you as a church, God will turn it around for his glory every single time. So as you have your Bible open to Philippians, we're going to be in chapter 3, so go to chapter 3. Let's have another word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for their love for you that's evident in their amount of time they spend in worship praying to you. We know that that's evident that they're listening to you. And right now, Father, as some are here with hurts, brokenness, but they're here. We pray right now that you block out distractions of the world, block out distractions of our family life. Help us focus just for the next minutes on your word. Allow your word to speak to our hearts. Challenge us. Draw us closer to you that we can be doers of your word, not just hearers. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, look with me in verse 3. Verse 3, Paul's going to tell us what the circumcision is. Now, circumcision was something that a devoted Jewish family would do to their son on the eighth day of his life. They would circumcise him. It's a cutting away of the flesh. Now, Paul is not talking about the cutting away of the flesh here. There has been this big argument going on about when Gentiles get saved, do they have to do the Jewish traditions? And Paul was saying, no, they don't. A matter of fact, he went to the Jewish council, and the Jewish council agreed with Paul that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised to follow Jewish tradition. So here, when Paul is writing to this church that are mostly Gentiles, who most of them had not been circumcised, when he says circumcision, he's not talking about the cutting away of the flesh. He's talking about the cutting away of religion, the cutting away of selfishness, the cutting away of pride, the cutting away of sinful desires, cutting it away, focus on the future, not the past. He says in verse 3, for we are the circumcised who do three things. Number one is worship by the what? Y'all going to have to follow along. Y'all going to have to be loud. I worked with teenagers for 18 years, and teenagers can be very loud. So you're going to have to be very loud. I'll pretend that I'm hard of hearing. And if you hear me repeat something two or three times, I'm going to repeat it until you get loud enough that I realize you're paying attention. You're on the same page. You're in the right. For we are the circumcised who, number one, worship by the what? Spirit of God, there it is. See, that's what matters the most is the Spirit inside of us getting, allowing us to worship God in spirit and in truth, according to John. It's authentic, it's real, it's passionate. I can't help but to be excited when I read the Word of God. There has been some of the longest nights of my life when I've been sitting down with a brother or sister who is invited to Christ in their heart, and they want to know about the whole entire Bible all at one time. Well, I can talk very fast, but I cannot get everything in the whole entire Bible delivered to them in a short amount of time like that. When we worship in spirit and in truth, we're allowing the Spirit of God to speak to our heart and show us how we are to live in our situation, in our circumstances, in our community at that moment. So number one, and you need to ask yourself, am I of the circumcision? That means, are you saved? Have you invited Jesus into your heart? Are you born again, blood washed, spirit baptized? If not, then this message is for you. That these are the three things that you should be doing. And if you are doing these, then you understand that this is just normal. This is just common. This is what I expect. We are the circumcision. That number one, worship by the Spirit of God. Number two, glory in who? Yeah, we're going to do that again. We're going to get this down. Okay, so for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in who? Christ Jesus. That's right. That's who we're worshiping. We're rejoicing in what Jesus has done for us. We're rejoicing in what Jesus is going to do through us. We are His to be used how He wants to use us. We get ourselves in trouble when we keep reminding ourselves what the enemy says, that no, you're your own self. You do your own thing. No. I was bought with a price. I belong to Him. And He wants better for me than I ever wanted for myself. So number one, to be of the circumcision, to really truly be worshiping God, you must, number one, worship by the Spirit of God. Number two, glory in Christ Jesus. Number three, put no confidence in what? The flesh. If you've accomplished it on your own, in your flesh, and you've gotten praise for that, that's all you're getting. The flesh cannot do anything to reach God. But God did everything to reach man. He sent His Son to walk in our shoes, to be tempted in all ways, yet to remain without sin, to lay His life down willingly on that cross so that He could overcome death for you and me, to give us eternal life. He showed us we could not be good enough. We all are sinners condemned unclean. But by the grace of God, He had made the way before the foundation of the world. So look at verse 4. He says, though I myself, now this is Paul talking to the church that he planted. He said, though I myself have reason to have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. See, at that time, Paul's looking at his rearview mirror. He's giving his resume. See, that's what we do when we look in the past. We're talking about where we were and how we got to where we are. Looking in the past is okay, but we can't live looking in the past. Now, what is Paul's resume look like? We're not going to go into this detail because this is not where the main message is at. This is just setting up for the main part of the message. So I can go into each one of these details, but we're not going to do that. Look at number one in verse 5 is that he was circumcised on what? The eighth day, meaning he come from a devout Jewish family that followed traditions. Number two, that he is of the people of who? Israel, pure-blooded citizen of Israel. That means he can trace his lineage back to Jacob, not Esau. Number three, that he is from the tribe of what? Benjamin. Number four is that he's a Hebrew of who? Hebrew of Hebrews. That means that he is a real Hebrew if ever there was one. He felt, as his family felt, a little more superior than the other Jews. Why did he feel superior? Well, let me tell you a little bit about Paul's life. This is what Paul's life would have looked like. As a toddler, some of you got some toddlers. Imagine yourself doing this. He had to learn to recite. That means to say word for word the Shema. That's Deuteronomy 6:4 that says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Would have been taught that as a little tiny toddler as he's learning to speak. These would have been the words he would have spoke. Most of us are excited when our little child says, Mommy or Daddy. Jewish families are excited when their child can recite this. At 5 years old, he would have started studying the scripture. At 6 years old, he would have went to the synagogue to learn to read and to write scripture. At 10, he would have memorized a large portion of the oral law. That's scripture plus the oral traditions. At 12, he would have prepared for his bar mitzvah. That means he would become the son of commandment. At 13, he would go through the bar mitzvah. That's the rite of passage where the Jewish community recognizes him as becoming a man. On top of all of his religious studies, then he has to learn the trade of his father. Paul learned tent making. At 15, he had more rigorous studies of the codified oral tradition called the Talmud writings. Then, if that's not enough, 5 to 6 years in a rabbinical study. Now, you know, see why Paul could brag on his past? He was well educated. He came from a well family with lots of respect. A matter of fact, in the next part, in the last part of verse 5, he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. That's a strict, devoted adherent of God's word. Pharisees were the leading sect among the Jews. They were highly educated, and they demanded the strictest of obedience. See, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was looked upon as the rising star. He was going to be the next leader of the Pharisee sect. He was on the fast track to young leadership because his family invested in him and he was excited to be used by God. However, he didn't know how he was going to be used. Look at verse 6. Because at this point he says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. In other words, he kept those commandments that needed to be kept. In verse 7, here's where things change. Paul gave his resume. He's looking in that rearview mirror. He's telling him who he was, where he came from. But then he's talking about now the life-changing moment. Look in verse 7. He says, but whatever gain I had, everything that was important to me, is now unimportant because I faced the Messiah, the Christ. When we face Jesus and we turn our life over to Him, folks, He changes you. You start having different goals in life. Your desires are different. Your what you want to attain for the rest of you, it's different. Everything about you is different. The younger you are, the less you are affected by that. The older you are, the more you're affected by that because you've already set your ways. You have these goals in mind of what you want to accomplish by a certain age, and now all of that has been changed. Some of us have to change our friends. Not that we want to change them, but they don't want to give their heart to Jesus, and they don't want to hear you talk about Jesus, so we separate ourselves from them, which is sad. But at least if you live for Christ, they know where you stand. Everything in our life changed. What we watch on TV, what we watch in the movies, what we listen to on the radio, our daily routines start to change to give God the glory. Because we realize we were a sinner, condemned, unclean, going to an eternity separated from God. But by His grace and His love, He has rescued us. He has redeemed us to live a life for Him and then to live eternally with Him. How did Paul encounter with Christ? How did it change him? Well, look at verse 10. Well, back up a minute. Look at verse 7 because I didn't finish verse 7. So it says, but whatever I gained, I count but loss for the sake of Christ. Now look at verse 10. That I may what? That I may know Him. That word know, Adam knew Eve and begot. It's a form of intimacy. Paul is saying, I intimately knew Jesus. Personal, real, deep relationship. Folks, I want you to understand, people that are not of the faith that believe in a relationship with God think when you come to church, you're just doing a religious service for God. They don't understand that we talk to God. He talks to us. He shows us what He wants to do. He tells us what to expect. He is the one showing us the path of the future so we can focus on the future. They don't get that. We had a foreign exchange student stay at my house after I'd gone into the military. My dad waited until I was gone, and he got this foreign exchange girl from France. And she could not comprehend. She was a religious person, but she was not a saved person. She didn't have a relationship with God. She could not comprehend my dad loving God first before his wife. She thought that was wrong, that you should love your spouse more than anything and anyone else. And my dad, who did not get saved until later in my life, said he kept trying to invest in her while she was there for that year to say, no, the relationship with God is the most important thing in all of our life. Because if our relationship with God's not right, then our relationship with our spouse is not going to be as good as it should be, as good as it could be, as good as the other deserves it to be. So here Paul says, I may know Him, and not only know Him, but look at the next part, and to know the what? There you go. You got it. You follow the power of His resurrection. Now, that's the power that raised Christ from the dead. Now, notice He didn't say the power in His resurrection, one and done event. He said the power of His resurrection, a day-to-day experience of being in Christ. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that comes to us through the Holy Spirit lives inside of us to give us the mind of Christ and the heart of Jesus. You want to reflect Jesus? You want the heart like Jesus? You need to have the mind of Christ. You want the mind of Christ? You have to spend time in His Word. This is His love letter written to you, preserved for you, saved so you could get to know Him better. Now, I could meddle a little bit. I'm not going to, but I could. And I could say, ladies, how many of you, I would talk to you ladies because I know the men, they wouldn't do this. They would just throw it away. But how many of you kept those love letters written to you that you held on to for a long period of time? Some of you may still have them. See, those words of love, those words of passion, those words are what you wanted to hold on to. This is God's love letter to you, to me. And you know what He says about it? Hide the words in our heart. That means read it so many times that we have it memorized, that it's in our heart, that what's in our heart will come out of our mouth and it will come out of our lifestyle in our actions. Paul says, I want to know you and I want to know the power of your resurrection. As a church, we're okay with that. We want to stop right there. We don't want Paul to include the next part, but God showed Paul that we need to know about this right here. Look what it says in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His what? Now, how many of y'all want to suffer? Now, I don't know anybody that wants to suffer. I don't like suffering. But we live in a world that's going to cause suffering. When you love somebody, it's going to cause suffering. It's the way of life for us. And it's all going back to Adam in the garden, not to Eve, ladies, going back to Adam, because Adam was told the rules of the garden, and Adam broke the rules of the garden by eating of that fruit. After, if you've ever paid attention to that story in Genesis, he led his wife, who he was supposed to be in charge of, to love, to lead, to bless, to support. He let her go to that tree that they were told not to eat of, and then she took of that fruit, and she saw that it was good for food, and she ate. And then it says that she gave it to her husband who was there with her in the garden. So he watched her, treated her like a guinea pig. No wonder God's going to hold him accountable for that. He deserves to be held accountable for that. I would never use my wife as a test subject. See if there's a landmine out there. You walk first, I'll come behind you. No, no, no. As a pastor, I don't even lead the church that way. I don't tell you to go where I'm not willing to go. I will go first and say, follow me. Paul said that, and one of the things I thought was the most brazen thing I ever heard anybody say, he says, imitate me. And I had struggles with that, saying, God, can I tell the church to imitate me? That's a big responsibility. And after I prayed and prayed and prayed over that for a period of time before I preached that, God said, if you can't say it, you need to leave. I said, okay, Lord, I'm going to say it. Paul said to the church, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now notice that when he said, as I imitate Christ, he could not be the exact duplicate of Christ because he was going to make mistakes. I realized that doesn't mean that I have to live perfectly. It means that I have to live in stride with going after God with all of my heart. And when I make a mistake, own up to it, ask forgiveness, and move forward. Church, that's exactly what he tells you to do, as he tells me to do, is to go after him with all of our heart. And when we make mistakes, it's okay. Own the mistake. Ask forgiveness with a repentant heart and then go forward. See, the world needs to know that we're like them, but we're not like them. We were once exactly like them, but now we are forgiven. We're not perfect. We're just forgiven. And that forgiveness is what everybody out there that's lost really is hungering for. They desire. They just ain't getting it. They need it. So it says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share in his suffering. Becoming, that's focused on the future, becoming like him in his death. Now that means that he's imitating Christ in complete obedience like Jesus did to the Father, even to the point of death. And then verse 12, look what it says, with humility. Paul says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I do what? I press on. That means he pursues with all deliberate speed continually. Deliberate speed continually. Day after day after day. He's pressing on. Focusing on the future. What does it look like? To make it my own. To make what my own? Paul is saying that I am not perfect, but I strive to go after the one who is perfect. I am satisfied with everything Jesus has done for me. He's given me salvation. He's allowed me to live each and every day. But I am not satisfied with how I have lived for him today. Folks, we got churches that are filled with people who are satisfied in the status quo, how they live every day for Jesus. I'm not like that. You know why? Because there's one person lost in this community that needs Jesus. And my heart is broken for them. If you live your life not caring about the lost out there, then they will die and be separated from God for all eternity, and it will be your fault. Your family, your friends, in your community, your neighborhood, God's going to say, why didn't you reach them? You want to hear those words as I do? Well done. Good and faithful servant. Then you can't be satisfied if there's one lost person in your community. You've got to love them, but loving them means with words. You've got to tell them that you care about their eternity. And if they get mad at you, it's okay. They're not getting mad at you. They're getting mad at God for sending you to tell them that He's got a better way for them that they just can't comprehend. But let me tell you something, folks. If you get out of your comfort zone and you tell them how much Jesus has done for them, and that if they give their heart to Jesus, their whole life will be changed. If they do that and you see that, you will never be the same. You will want that over and over and over. You will look for somebody else to go share Him with, because it's life-changing for the one who shares Him. Now, I went to high school after I got saved. I got saved at 10 years of age. Paula got saved around 10 years of age. We met. She was 9. I was 10. We met in the same church. We were best friends, loved her, started dating her when I was 12. She was 12. I was 13, all the way through middle school and high school. But my love for the Lord was so powerful that I tried to figure out, how can I reach my whole entire campus with 1,000 people? How can I reach them for Jesus? And God said, hey, look at that. I was looking at my yearbook. They're alphabetically in order. We're in homerooms alphabetically in order. Just go to each one and start sharing Jesus with them. By the time I graduated 4 years later, I shared the gospel over 1,000 times. Pretty good, ain't it? Looking in the rearview mirror. Pat me on the back. You know how many people I got seen to get saved? Zero. So when I graduated high school, I felt like a failure. Shared the gospel 1,000 times without one person getting saved, I must not be doing it right. Something must be wrong with my approach. Something must be wrong with my zeal, my attitude, my action. I wore a hat called Jesus Saves at that particular time. I had it stolen once, and then I bought another one. I had it stolen again. When Witness Wear shirts came out, I was the first one on the bandwagon. Boy, I wanted to make sure that people knew that I was all about Jesus. I'd have people sign my yearbook, Jesus Freak. Those were the people that didn't even like me. I was like, why'd you even sign my yearbook? You didn't like me. That's okay. I'm okay with not being liked as long as they know who I represent. It's all about who we represent to the world, that we love God first and above all things, but that we care enough about them to tell them about Jesus. And if they get mad at you for doing that, it's okay. God can handle it. He's pretty big. So with humility, He says that I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. And then we get to the key part of today's message. Look at verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Now, I got to stop you right there. As an expository preacher, studying the Word expositorily, having read through the Scripture many a times expositorily, when you find these key phrases that you see over and over and over and over again, you circle them, you mark them, and you say, hey, this must be important. And then you do a study a little bit later, and you're like, wow. So Paul says this one thing. I remember had reading this one thing before, and so I started doing a research on that. And David in Psalms 27, verse 4 says, one thing I ask of the Lord, the thing I seek most. See if this is your heart. This is David, a man after God's own heart. The thing I seek most is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, delighting in the Lord's perfections and meditating in His temple. See, David's passion was to come to the sanctuary of God, the temple of God, to worship God, to be in God's presence. We have the Spirit of God living inside of us. Totally different. And then Luke chapter 10 is my favorite, one of my favorite passages of all Scripture. It's about Martha. You remember Martha? She's distracted by all this serving. She approaches Jesus and she says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Sound like little children, don't it? They were sisters. Mama, I'm doing all the work. She ain't doing nothing. That's pretty much what she's saying. She's saying, Jesus, step up and tell her to help me. Now, she was hot, but it wasn't because she was cooking in the kitchen. It was because her sister was sitting at the feet of Jesus. What was she doing sitting at the feet of Jesus? She was learning. She was listening. Martha may have been a little jealous, but Jesus' words are amazing because He says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset over all these details, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. See, many people on pastoral staff, in volunteer capacity in the church, serve the Lord so much that they get caught up in the work and they miss the worship. The worship is the most important part. If you have so many jobs within the church that you don't get to worship, you need to back away. Because it's not important to do work as it is important to do worship. And after you worshiping and through that worship experience, you'll be more equipped and better excited to do that work. See, Martha was so busy that she was missing the blessing. We often miss the blessings because we're too busy. In this day and time, we're more busy and more busy and more busy. That's the attack from the enemy to keep us from missing the blessings that God has for us. And then in chapter 9 of John, a blind man from birth whom Jesus healed was questioned by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees called Jesus a sinner and said to the man, called Jesus a sinner. And the man said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. In verse 13, again, it says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do. What is it? This one thing I do is what? Forgetting what lies behind. Forget the past. As an individual, forget the past. Forget the sins that you have committed that you've asked forgiveness. The enemy's the one keep bringing it up to you. Your skin, your flesh keep bringing it up to you to try to tell you that you don't deserve what God's given you. God's given you forgiveness. If you repented from it. Forget the sorrow. Now let me tell you something. You got to stop dwelling on the successes of the past too. Because see, tomorrow is not today and today is not yesterday. What worked yesterday may not work today. When we talk about as church reaching the lost, reaching out into the community, we got to do things that reach the community. If it doesn't work, then we need to stop doing it. And we need to do something different. See, we must learn to be focused on the future, looking through the windshield at what's coming to us, not the rearview mirror where we've been. We need to make sure that we're ready for what God has for us. Looking down the road to avoid the potholes and the curves and the focus. And let me tell you, y'all got some curvy roads up here. And a lot of these roads don't have these line markings. You blink your eye and you're off the road. Several times I was glad I was in a rental vehicle coming down. You know, it has these fancy things that help keep you in the lane. And even that didn't work in some of these areas. But that's okay. It's the reminder that we've got to look at where we're going so that we're ready for when we get to the stop sign, the red light, the turn, whatever it is that we're following God saying, Lord, which way are we going? Which direction? Focusing on the future. Think about Paul for a moment, just briefly. We're almost done. What did Paul? Paul was abused. He was criticized. He was neglected. He was beaten. He was punished. He was put into prison, but he refused to quit. Somebody here today may be stuck in a rut of religion, paralyzed by fear. Maybe you were abused. You're hurt deeply. You've been rejected or neglected by someone. If you feel that you cannot get past the past, then you will never be able to fulfill the greatness that God has in store for you. You've got to turn it over to Him and let it go. It's up to you. It's on you. What will you do? Jesus tells us that if we seek, you'll find. If you ask, it'll be given. If you knock, it will be open. Don't let the past block your progress toward God's goals in your life. It takes work, and you got to be ready. Turn it over to Jesus, but leave it with Jesus. If you come to the altar and you pray, Lord, please remove this burden from me, and you lay it down. When you get up to go out the door, don't reach back and grab that baggage or put it back on. You're not leaving it with Jesus. Let Him take it. You'll be amazed at how much lighter that load will be. Look at verse 13 again. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining for what lies ahead. There's a time and a season for everything. Effectiveness. We cannot stay the same. We don't do it in our businesses. We don't do it in our families. We can't do it in the church. Without vision, the people perish. We have to focus on the future. The final verse of this morning, look at that, verse 14. I press on toward what? You notice I said that a lot slower so you could follow along. I press on toward the goal. The goal was the marker at the end of the race that a racer would look at, a runner would look at, keeping his eyes on it, not being distracted by the other runners, and running as fast as he can to that mark. Folks, we cannot be distracted about what the world is doing, about what politics is doing, about anything going on except what God has in front of us, what He has in store for us, and what He wants us to do. And I can tell you that it's promoting Him, that it's knowing Him and making Him known. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in who? In Christ Jesus. Now, I want to point out something here, that in some denominations, they believe this is talking about you have to work for that salvation. You have to work to maintain that salvation. As Baptists, as Bible believers, we do not believe that's what it means, because right here, Paul is not saying that I press on for the call of God, but rather I press on for the prize of the call. He's not talking about working for salvation. He already has salvation. He's talking about working for those rewards of his salvation that he will lay down at the feet of Jesus. See, Paul was humble before God, realizing that everything he accomplished wasn't for himself. It was all for Jesus. If you're here today and you want to point out successes in your life based on what you did, what you bought, what you acquired, I would ask you to reevaluate what's important in your life. Because God wants us to point out what's important to him, that he's blessed you with, that he gave you the abilities for, so that he can use you to reach others for him. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Folks, as a church, as individuals, we can't live our life looking backwards. You've done amazing things in this church. I was blown away by some of the things you already have going on, that's going on right, that we need to amp it up a little bit, and I'm okay with coming in and amping it up a little bit. As you can tell, when we start talking about Jesus, it's the most exciting thing to me in all of the world, and I have passions for a lot of things, from motorcycle riding to I can go down a list of stuff that I love to do, but all of them things that I do is to talk to people about Jesus. Because he's the most important thing at all cost for all things to all people. They just don't know it yet. And I want to be the one to tell them. I hope you would want to be the one to tell them. I will tell you that if you vote in a few moments to call me, I have expectations of what I expect the church to do. When we come in and do evangelism training, I expect you to learn it. And then I expect you to go with me and do it. I expect not to be the only one here, because see, if you have a passion for Jesus and you say, I love God, then you need to have a passion for making him known, because you realize where you were, who you encountered, and where you're now going, and you need others to go along with you. But it's up to you. If you bow your head and close your eyes, if you're here today and you're visiting, maybe you've been part of religion in your past, but not a relationship with Jesus, I want you to examine your heart right now, because the most important thing is salvation. First and foremost, above anything else, is your eternity. If you've never invited Jesus into your heart, then you're going to have a moment to do that in just a minute. If you're here today and you said, Brother Ken, I've invited Jesus to my heart. I've not been baptized, and I would like to be baptized. You need to come forward and let us know that the church can take care of that need for you. You may say, oh, Brother Ken, I've invited Jesus to my heart. I've been baptized. I have been looking for a church that I can call my home, that I can drop my guard and be real. I don't have to pretend to be anything else. And I think this might be that church. You come forward, take me by the hand, we'll pray and let God direct you. You may be here and saying, Brother Kenny, I've been a member of this church for a long time. I've been hurt. And I just need you to pray. I may not be good at a lot of things, but I have a great relationship with Jesus, and I would love to pray with you. You may be here and saying, Brother Kenny, I'm just visiting, and I feel like God wants me to surrender my life to a different area of ministry that I've never done before, whether it's here or at my home church. It's as simple as ABC to give your heart to Jesus. A stands for admit that you're a sinner, condemned, unclean. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you can do that, then the next step is B, believe. What do you have to believe? That Jesus is the Son of God, that he came to this earth, died on a cross, and rose again. If you believe that, the Bible says it, it declares it. If you believe it, then C is confess with your mouth what you believe in your heart unto salvation. If you believe it in your heart and you're willing to confess it with your mouth, we want you to be the first person down at this song of invitation. We want you to be invited to say, I want Jesus in my heart for now and forever. It's your choice. It's up to you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray that you speak volumes to those that are here, that they have an ear to hear you, that their spirit has been teachable this morning, and that they first and foremost want to turn their life over to you. Maybe they're here and they just need to pray with somebody or need to come to the altar, kneel and pray. We pray, Father, you give them the courage to do that, an opportunity to do that.
demonstrating that they love you and they're willing to make you known. If they're making any commitments to you today, help them to follow through with that throughout this week. For we do ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I believe at this time we're going to have a time of invitation. So if God's dealing with you about anything, please don't put him off. Are we standing and singing? Standing and singing. If God's not dealing with you, you sing out loud for him.